So we're continuing this week a series on the church, and especially moving towards the principles of church order, why the church is organized as it is in a Reformed church, and why we do things the way we do. Last week, we looked at creation. We looked especially at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and we saw that we can see principles there of the way the Lord works. That as creator, the Lord is an orderly creator. He works in his timing or in time. He does things in a sequence, in an order. He creates lesser and greater things. We also looked at the institutions that he built into his creation. So things like government, dominion, giving Adam dominion over the earth. Later, also the what we could call these institutions. It seems like a strange word, but just think of the ideas of work. God assigned Adam to do work. And then also marriage. And then we looked at calling, that God called Adam and Eve to certain tasks. And so already in the first couple chapters of the Bible, we see something of the way the Lord works. And we especially also saw that the Lord calls people. So he called Adam and Eve to himself even after the fall. And then Genesis chapter 4, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And it's especially that word calling, going actually in both directions, those that call on the Lord, but then first those that the Lord calls out of the world. That's really the very definition of the church. That's actually the basic word for church, especially in the Greek in the New Testament. It's a word that you can kind of recognize. It's the word ecclesia or Ecclesiastes, the book of the Bible. That's a word sometimes called preacher. But what it means is those that are called out. The preacher is one who calls. And so we saw that whole idea of calling, that God calls certain people out of this world, that is at the root of what the church is. And so already Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, you can see a foundation and you can start to see some of the structure of the church. You can tell a lot about a building when you just look at its foundation and some of the framing is starting to go up. You get an idea of the shape and even the size of the church, and you can start to guess at the purpose and what the designer intended. Well, already in Genesis, you can see what God intended. That he intended to call a people to himself, to have dealings with them, and to have them to call on him and speak with him and to commune with him, to communicate with the Lord. But now we're going to move on, especially through the Old Testament. We're going to look at a number of pictures of the church, a number of different scenes and stories and situations that start to teach us, because the New Testament looks back at them as pictures of the church. They start to teach us of what the church is. So we're looking this afternoon at Old Testament pictures of the church. First, we'll look at Noah's Ark. Second, pilgrimage. Third, we're looking at national Israel. And then the idea of a flock. And then at the temple. And we have to remember these are pictures and these are symbols. It's also good to remember, by the way, that as we're looking at these things, we are preparing and we're thinking about the Lord's Supper next week. We're hoping to have communion next week, next Sunday afternoon. That'll be the first time in a long time. And it's good to reflect on what is the Church of Jesus Christ, what is our place in it. And we'll end by some thoughts of what these pictures ought to mean and how they can apply to the whole picture of union and communion with Jesus Christ, first and foremost, but then fellowship with one another. So first, though, with these pictures, we're going to start with Noah's Ark. Now, you may wonder, why would we see the Ark as a picture of the church? Does that have anything to do with the church? Well, it's a fair question, because the New Testament doesn't exactly say that this is a picture of the church that clearly. It does, however, relate it to baptism in 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21. And it's interesting that in the ancient church, and even the medieval church, so for maybe even up to about 1,000 years, the picture of Noah's Ark was actually seen as a dominant picture of the church. They had latched onto this, and they often used it as a picture of what the church is, and it can be helpful. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21. Once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there the picture is that in the years leading up to the flood, God was being very patient. The divine long-suffering waited. And the picture is the flood was going to be a judgment on the whole earth. It was going to wash away the whole earth. But there God was waiting patiently while the ark was being prepared. So Hebrews puts it, Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And this ark is being prepared. Then 8 souls are going to be saved through water, only 8. And the rest of the world is going to be judged. And that's a very close parallel to what we're going through right now. God is being patient with this world while a people is being assembled, while a group is being gathered in, ready to be saved from the next future judgment, which will not be water. It will be fire. And where there will be a fuller, even a more complete renovation, you could say, of the earth. And the ark is pictured as this safe way of salvation. Think of a lifeboat in a flood. Sometimes you see those floods that hit along the Mississippi River or wherever else, certain places where the people live in the lowlands, and somebody will go along an inflatable boat like a Zodiac, and they'll rescue people from their home, and the water is rising, and without the boat you die. And that was the picture of the ark. Either people were in the ark or they were outside the ark. And it teaches us how needful it is to be a part of the church. And you notice that the Apostle Peter, he associates it with baptism. Baptism, the very first ritual, the ritual or the sacrament, we call it, that speaks about entrance into the church, is actually a picture in a way of judgment. You know, we sometimes have maybe coloring books with Noah's Ark in them, or we have little toy sets with the little animals and the little people. There's almost a danger to that, because you have to be careful with it. The danger is that the picture of the flood is actually horrifying. It's not a cute story in a way. It's very happy, certainly for Noah and his family, but it's a picture of judgment. And we need to actually teach that to our children. And the picture of baptism is a picture of the washing away of the filth of the flesh. And at that time of the flood, the whole earth was just washed away. All of the filth was washed off the earth. People were destroyed and condemned in that time. And then Noah and his family were carried through the flood, and they were given really a new earth to live on, in a sense. Not in the sense of the new heavens and the new earth, but a washed earth. And baptism is a picture of the same. And it's a sobering picture in some ways, because it speaks to how dangerous and how dirty and filthy, really, this world is. And then the answer there, though, the hope is the answer of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the ark and the flood were a picture of Jesus' resurrection. Noah and his family, compared to the rest of the world who drowned, they were given a second life. And it was the word of God, it was God's call to Noah, build an ark, that saved them. And so we can see the ark as another early, early picture of the church. Picture which teaches us something of the benefit of being part of the church. The world is being judged, there's darkness and there's sin, and certainly God's people are not perfect. Noah was not perfect. He even fell, sadly, after the flood, showing his need for Jesus Christ. But being part of the church is something like being in the ark. And it's important to be part of a church and to be a member of a church and to be united to other Christians. It helps us when we look at the ark this way to just see how dangerous it is to be outside the church, and how dangerous it is to be apart from God's means of grace and to try and go our own way. That's a first picture of the church, the ark. A second picture is pilgrimage. Many of God's people in the Bible, they had to travel. They had to leave their homes and their lands, and the very first ones would actually be the ones who were set on a journey were actually Adam and Eve. They were banished from the garden. But think more actually of Abraham. He's called from the east. And then think later of the people of Israel. They're called out of Egypt and they had to go on these long pilgrimages. And then much later, actually, called out of Persia, called out of the East. And there were these people, at times remnants of God's people, just a few, that were sent on journeys by the Lord, that were called to leave behind and to take a group of them. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, it sums it up. Many of these Old Testament believers, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And there's also a hint of this in the New Testament, that as believers, we are the same. We are pilgrims. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, why would Peter picture the church as pilgrims? Well, it wasn't because they were literal pilgrims at that time. Many of God's people, they lived scattered all over the world. They lived in different places, but they weren't literally being called to move. We don't actually see an authoritative call that you need to move from one place to another after the coming of Jesus Christ. It's interesting for all those Christians living in different cities and in different places and living in the midst of some pretty serious wickedness when it comes to Rome or Corinth or places like that. God doesn't come to them and he doesn't call them to a literal pilgrimage. He doesn't say, as much as maybe some of us wish he would have said, he doesn't say move to the country to New Testament Christians. He says, you are as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. He calls God's people to a different kind of pilgrimage. But we should remember this principle, that pilgrimage means leaving things behind. It means leaving sin behind. It means leaving slavery behind in those Old Testament pictures. And it always includes trials and temptations and enemies. There's challenges on the pilgrimages. Even Ezra and Nehemiah, they were having to pray on their pilgrimages, and they were concerned about the possibility of enemies and temptations, and there were those who gave up on pilgrimage, who just stayed behind, especially in the dispersion after the slavery to the Babylonians and the Persians. But the call was to come out from those places. And then when you come to Revelation, there's even a call, come out from among her. And it's not a literal call there to come out from among. It's actually to come out from among Babylon and Rome. And it's not a literal call to move, but it's to be a people set apart, to be different. Pilgrims are called to follow the Lord Jesus and to be different from this world. And those that trust him and those that look to him, his church, they're still called to be as pilgrims. We don't seek a continuing city here. The church of Jesus Christ is still a company of pilgrims. We live, as it were, in tents, in tabernacles. We don't really put our roots down in this world. We look forward to our permanent residence being in the heavenly Jerusalem, in Zion, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that picture of pilgrimage is still a picture of the church. Now, it's also good to note that that pilgrimage picture is also a communal picture. It's interesting that you can even take it from Noah at the beginning. You just have one family, but then you have Abraham and some of his hundreds as he has this company of servants. The number grows, and then later called out of Egypt, you have an even larger group. Pilgrims are called in the scriptures to walk together, to head out together. And the pilgrimages, they become massive migrations, really. And the same is true of God's people. We head out, as it were, together. Then another picture, which is national Israel. National Israel becomes a picture also of the church. It might seem like a contrast, and it is. Because we just looked at a picture of pilgrims, but then the Old Testament Israelites, they were also, for some hundreds of years, they were given a homeland. And they were given kings to rule over that land. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the thousands of years of the world's history, it's only about 900 years that they had a homeland. Now, 900 years might sound like a long time, but from the time of the judges to the end of the time of the kings, roughly about 900 years, there's this nation of Israel, and each family had some land, and there was this empire that built up, even under Solomon, and the temple was at the middle of it, and God ruled over them, and faithful believers Most importantly, they lived there. They were supposed to settle down in national Israel. They were supposed to stay in the land. And faithful believers stayed within the borders. There's something of an ominous picture when some of the tribes, they try to choose to stay on the wrong side, and the rest of Israel is very uncomfortable with that. And they don't cross over, and then they do, or actually they do cross over to fight, but then they go back. And eventually, after the second time they come back to Israel, there's no tribes on the wrong side of the Jordan River. And the picture is that staying in the land and putting down roots and going to the temple and going on those pilgrimages then within the land to the temple three times a year, that was part of their Christian life. They were called to be the people of God, to be set apart, to stay within their borders. And it was this literal kingdom. But that literal kingdom was actually a shadow of the real kingdom. And the Lord Jesus teaches, and the apostles, that it's the church, which is the true spiritual kingdom. In Galatians 6, verse 16, ultimately, it's the church that's the true Israel of God. And that the literal borders and the customs and the kings of that ancient land, they were actually illustrations of what we are now as his spiritual kingdom ruled by King Jesus, with King Jesus and really his worship at the center of the kingdom. That now, having dominion over the world, it turns to spiritual warfare, keeping God's commandments, being fruitful, bringing our first fruits to the Lord. This Old Testament land of Israel, it actually existed to teach us, to prepare us. It existed as a picture of what we are to be. We are to be a people who bows to our King, who worships Him, who stays near to Him, who brings our thanksgiving to Him, and who knows Him as our Lord and as our Savior. And so we have to think, many people, they get fixated on the literal land of Israel. But ultimately what that was is it was a type, a shadow, or a picture getting us ready to know what the church ought to be. A kingdom that's not of this world. A company of people, a nationality, really citizens of heaven, who are still citizens indeed, but who look to the Lord as their King. And the next picture that relates to both of those is the flock. Now we read from John chapter 10, and we read that picture of the Lord Jesus calling Himself the Shepherd, the Good Shepherd. But briefly, both of the pictures that we just looked at, they both had woven through them at times another picture. And that's the picture of a flock of sheep. Moses was the main leader of the pilgrimage, and God actually prepared him for 40 years in the very area that he would later lead the Israelites. God had him be a literal shepherd in Midian. In Isaiah 63, verse 11, it actually speaks of Moses, and it gives a picture of Moses as a shepherd bringing a flock up out of the Red Sea and then across the wilderness and into the land. And then there's David, who was shepherd before he was a king. In Ezekiel 34 and 37, also in the prophets, they speak about how David was like a shepherd to Israel. And we looked at some of those pictures in Psalm 23. And the important picture to keep in mind is that both in the pilgrimage time and then in the Israel time, there was a picture of God's people being like a flock and being called to follow their shepherd in that pilgrimage phase, like they followed Moses, and then also to follow their king, David, and to stay near to him. And that he would shepherd them, that they would listen to the voices of these men, Moses and David, as they guided them according to God's word, and as they gathered them in towards God's house. Moses being important also, that Moses was to build that tabernacle, God's house in the middle, and then David wanted to build God's house, but it was actually Solomon who built it. And the picture is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of this. He's the good shepherd, and the church is his flock. In John 10, and just like that Old Testament church was called to follow like a flock across the wilderness, to follow their shepherd to the green pastures of Israel, and then called to stay there and to listen to their shepherd, David, and to be ruled over in those green pastures, so his church now is seen as a flock. And we're supposed to be a flock, This relates to what we talked about last week when it comes to calling the Lord Jesus. The main mark he speaks of his sheep is that they hear and they know his voice. So Jesus calls them and he gathers them into himself, and they know his voice and they come to him and they stay near to him. And that's still the function of the church today. That, like those Old Testament pictures, we're called to be on a pilgrimage through life, not putting down roots, but then we're also called to be settled and established and strengthened and firm and secure under the Lord Jesus Christ as our chief shepherd. Now, we'll get into this, Lord willing, down the road in this series, but that also, the picture of shepherding, it applies to how the Apostle Peter calls the elders of the church and calls the church, and the Lord Jesus appoints elders to be under shepherds, to be those that also call his people in and gather them in and help to guide one another towards the Lord Jesus. But next we'll look at the picture of the temple. It's perhaps the clearest picture in Old Testament Israel. The temple was the worship center. It was a big complex. At least for that time, it was a large temple. It was probably the biggest building that many people would see in the Old Testament times. There were courtyards around the edges. There were large walls. There was a gigantic altar, basically, at the center. And then there was the Holy of Holies in the back of the temple. But then, more than anything, what you would probably notice when you walked into the temple was all of these stations. At least if you walked into the temple, and it was active and everything was happening in the good times where the temple was being run properly, what you would first notice is all these carts, stations set up, and people coming in with animals and slaughtering them. The temple would look like a slaughterhouse to us. But then it would sound, well, it looked like a slaughterhouse and many, many animals being sacrificed and slaughtered. And that didn't mean, by the way, that all of the animal was necessarily always burned. There were many sacrifices that people could bring to be killed at the temple, and then they could eat a meal from that animal as well. But imagine that temple, and it's one part slaughterhouse, but then it sounds more like a church in some ways as well. There's choirs, and there's instruments, and there's temple servants going about, and there's priests running it all, and there's also the altar of incense, and there's the lampstand, and there's the pictures of prayers, and there's people bringing their requests actually to the priests. And it's this bustling, busy place with people bringing their offerings. But then there's also the prayer, there's the choirs, there's the singing, there's the worship, there's the instruments being played. And try to imagine that. It's a worship center. Many people are streaming in. Maybe they're leading even a sheep or a cow as they come. Some of the poorer people, they're bringing some doves with them, like you read of the Lord Jesus' parents later bringing. And they're coming to those carts around the edges, and they bring their animal, and the priest slaughters it according to ritual. And then it's burned up, and people are bringing prayer requests to the priest, and they're saying to the priest, can you please pray about this or that? Or they're confessing sin. Or they're going to be examined. Maybe they were a leper and they've recovered, and they're going to get examined and checked up. And all of this is happening. And in the middle of all of this is this holy place with an ark behind a veil. And it's the place so holy, nobody dares go there but the high priest one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. Well, several times, it's kind of an overwhelming picture. It must have been. If we were to go to that temple, it would seem very strange to us and overwhelming, even the noise and what was all happening there and the different things. Well, several times the New Testament speaks of us, the church, as being that temple. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." And then he makes it clear. So house of God, they would have thought temple. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The Apostle Paul is making clear there that this is how you should conduct yourself, not in that literal temple, but in the church of the living God. the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's in 1 Timothy that the Apostle Paul outlines much of how things ought to be done in the church. We're pictured there as a temple. And then Peter, you also as living stones are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. Now, think of this. When the first people got these texts that said, you are the temple, everybody else, every other religion was used to, including the Jews, going to a literal temple. So they all went to these temples that one way or another mimicked the real temple. And we would see all those false religions as being spin-offs and fakes and actually taking the idea of sacrifice and corrupting it. But everybody would have this idea of a temple. But then the Lord, through his apostles, teaches the church that we are his worship center. We are the temple. And we're even pictured as the stones, the living stones, as the walls of the temple. We're pictured as the priests. We're pictured as bringing spiritual sacrifices. But then, most of all, bringing sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so our worship may be much simpler, but we need to keep that background picture of being the center of God's worship and doing things the way God calls us to do them. Bringing offerings and singing his praises and doing all that his word calls us to do. And yet, like that temple was on the mountain as a symbol of God's presence in the world, and it was filled with all these vivid pictures, now the church is to be like a city on a hill. It's to be salt and light, but in this, what we call a metaphorical way or a symbolic way, we're supposed to be like the bricks in the wall of the old temple, visible to the world. We're supposed to be bringing sacrifices and to be like those priests, all of us. And God is to dwell among us, and we're to be a light to the world. And so that's the next picture. The church is the fulfillment, really, of the temple. And the temple was actually the shadow. It was the picture. The church is the real reality now. It's better than the temple, even. Then another picture, the bride. The bride. It's a picture that just barely gets to begin to be sketched out in the Old Testament. You just start to read about it. Perhaps the Song of Solomon, depends how somebody interprets the Song of Solomon. Many would take that to be a picture actually of Solomon's love for the land of Israel, and that's a metaphor for the Lord's love for his church. And then there's also in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 16, and Hosea, there's pictures there that are given that are quite sad. It's Israel, the people of God, pictured as an adulterous bride, a bride who's left her husband, who's gone her own way. See, the Lord had built up that nation, especially in Ezekiel, pictured as beautifully clothed, robed and taken care of. As a bride set apart from the nations, given his law and his will, given a temple, given a close covenant relationship to the Lord, pictured now as a beautiful bride set apart. But then she chooses other gods and ended up in slavery. And then when you come to the New Testament, Revelation 21 and 22, you actually see a complete presentation then of a beautiful bride, not this fallen bride, this wandering bride, this adulterous bride, but a beautiful picture of the bride presented and made glorious. And so the bride is another picture that we as God's people are being perfected and prepared and gathered in to be like a bride for the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that is a picture of the Lord's love for his church, that he truly, even more than a romantic love that a husband has for his wife, that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for his church, and that he loves his church and he loves his children much more even than any husband here loves his wife, and that he's looking forward in that sense, and he's looking forward to eating and drinking with his church in the new heavens and the new earth, and that eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's another picture of the church. Now, those would be some of the main pictures. We could look at others. But especially through the Old Testament, you have these people called by the Lord. But what can we learn from them? What can we learn about the church? And what can we learn about especially the picture of communion that we're looking forward to, Lord willing, next week. Well, they all have some points in common. There's some differences between all these pictures, but they all begin with the Word of God. So Noah was called to build an ark. Abraham was called to pilgrimage with leave your land behind. The Israelites were called by Moses to follow, to cross the Red Sea, and then later by Joshua to cross the Jordan to fight their enemies. They were all called. They were called to visit the temple. And we read the Lord Jesus calls his flock. And when you come to the end of the Bible, actually Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him that thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22, 17. In every symbol or every picture of the church, there's this calling. There's this God saying in his word, come, build an ark. Come, leave behind that land. Come, dwell close to me. Come to be part of my flock. And the question is, actually, well, first of all, so there's calling, there's ingathering, and it's the same thing, actually, with the Lord's table next week. There's a calling, come. Let him who hungers and him who thirsts come. There's always this word of God, there's this gospel, there's this invitation, come to the Lord. And the question is, will you come? Will you come near to the Lord? Will you come showing that your faith and your hope is in him? Will you come even making a difficult decision to leave behind sins and habits, certain patterns, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone? And so every one of these pictures, it begins with a call to come to him, to simplify it. Next, each picture also has a tension to it. There's always this near versus far. There's a outside versus inside. There's a either you're in the ark or you're outside the ark. You're on this pilgrimage or you're wandering away trying to go back to Egypt. Or either there's the faithful bride or the adulterous bride. And there's this tension or this danger of being far from the church or far from the temple or far from God's will. And then there's this safety. There's this picture of nearness and closeness of being near to the Lord. Now, the church itself does not save. And people within it still have their backslidings and their falls. We can think of Noah and David and others. We can think of the exiles. But when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, there's always this question of distance. Of distance. And where one is going to go and where one is going to settle. Whether they're going to stay with one foot in the world, or they're going to stay out in the dispersion and just choose to live in some faraway land, or they're going to come back with Ezra and Nehemiah and go through the hardship of building the temple, or whether they're going to stay back in the east. Or you think of Lot choosing to live near the city instead of staying closer to Abraham. There's always this question of distance. And when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, nearness to the church is an important picture. Are we using the means of grace? Are we diligently attending even church and reading the word? Or are we going our own way? And so there's this picture in all of these pictures. Either there's people on the wrong side of the border, inside the ark, outside the ark. And the call is, come near, draw near, stay near to the Lord, and even by means of his church. Then, third, there's a growing sense of community in these pictures. None of them were solitary pictures, but there's a growing sense of community. So you have Noah and just his family. Then you have Abraham and a larger family, a community of some hundreds of servants we read about, all circumcised, all set apart, all called to be covenant people. And then as you move along, you have the people coming out of Egypt. And then you have Solomon and his empire. And so there's this growing community of God's people. And by the time you come to the end of the Bible, in Revelation, the church is this innumerable multitude. And there's a picture, though, of a unity and of a community in these pictures. And it's a growing picture of community. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that we confess the Apostles' Creed. And we stick to that creed and we stick with that creed. It's a symbol and it's a picture of this broad community of the universal church that we confess. We believe in the communion of saints and that we have brothers and sisters through all ages and all places that God is gathering in who believe these basic truths. God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And the confession we make between that and that God is gathering in this innumerable multitude. And we are part of a massive, really, body of Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus prophesies hardships and even divisions. The Apostle Paul speaks of divisions at times, even in the New Testament churches. And you can read of that in the seven churches in Revelation. Yet being in the community of the church is critical. And growing as a community nearer to one another. That's a picture. See the Lord's Supper, which we hope to see next week. It's a picture of union with Jesus Christ. But it's also a picture of unity and of ingathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a third sense of these pictures. They get bigger and bigger. There's more and more of God's people being gathered in over time. But then finally, and most importantly, all of these pictures point us to Jesus Christ and His person and His work. As much as there's a call to come into the church and to be joined to the church, that's really as critical as being in the ark. We can't get caught up in thinking of the church itself as saving us. It's a means that Jesus uses to call in and to save His people. And we can really say, and we should say, that it's not ultimately the church that is the ark. He is the ark of our salvation. It's the Lord Jesus who surrounds His people and who gives His word. He is the one who's the refuge in the times of trouble. He is the one who is the shepherd. Moses and David, as great as they were, and in the eyes of many of the Jews in the New Testament, Moses and David were much greater than Jesus Christ. But He is ultimately the Good Shepherd. And He's even the very way by which we travel. We saw that this morning, that He's the new and the living way. He's the road itself of our pilgrimage. He's the way into the tabernacle, that the veil was torn due to His work. He's the temple, even Himself. He speaks of Himself as the temple, torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. And He's the bridegroom of the church. And so when we look at all of these pictures, not in an idolatrous way, but in a very real way, we're considering pictures of Jesus Christ, types and symbols of what Jesus is. And when we look at His church, we're actually looking at His body on this earth. That in a mysterious way, in a spiritual way, when we come by the work of the Holy Spirit to repent and believe in Him, we're united to the body of Christ, which is His church on this earth. And there's a real union with Jesus Christ. And all of these Old Testament pictures, God's people back in those times, as they were making use of what God gave them, they were actually coming to Jesus. And they were showing their trust in Jesus Christ. And they were looking forward to His coming. And these pictures should teach us our need to look to Him and be saved. The church, it's a means of grace. It's a way of grace that He gathers in His people. And when we come to the Lord's table next week, Lord willing, first and foremost, that needs to be a symbol of coming to Him, of faith in Him, of confession of sin, of deserving to be judged and deserving death, but by His work and through faith in Him, that there's life and there's safety, there's a pilgrimage, there's a way out of this world, and there's a way in to the Holy of Holies of the temple. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we come to You with